Open your Bibles, please, to John chapter 16. John chapter 16, I'm going to read verses 16 to 24 this morning. John chapter 16, starting in verse 16. Jesus is speaking. A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again a little while, and you will see me. So some of the disciples said to one another, "What is this that he is saying to us? A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me, and because I am going to the Father." So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about." Well, Jesus knew they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves, what I meant by saying, 'A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. And in that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full." Let's pray one more time. Heavenly Father, God, we love you. We thank you that you've given us your word, that we can gather together as your people to hear it. We are your children, and we are hungry and needy. We need you, Father, to come now and teach us. Would you take these good words that are true and right, that they're right for this moment, and would you take them by your Holy Spirit and work among us, feeding us and growing us, that we would grow more and more into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. So God, please come now to do that great work that only you can do. Magnify your name, glorify yourself by strengthening your church by your Spirit for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So we find ourselves here. Jesus is almost done teaching his disciples. It's almost the very end of his earthly ministry. We have just a little bit more next week. He finishes up, and then we have this prayer in John 17, and then Judas betrays him, and he is crucified. He's almost done. This is pretty much it. But the disciples are still confused. They don't understand. And he can't answer all their questions right now, but he wants them to be ready as much as he can. He wants them primarily to trust him. They don't understand what's happening. He's saying, "Trust me." There will be sorrow, but then there will be joy. You can't understand it all, but just get that point. Yes, it's going to be sorrowful, but there will be joy. And that joy is going to be so good that the sorrow will be forgotten and the joy will last forever and ever and ever. The passage is simple. Because of what Jesus is about to do, their sorrow would be turned into joy. It's a simple passage. The passage this morning is primarily focused on the disciples. What is the primary application? It's the disciples, what's happening to them, to their experience. We're going to look at that. But there's going to be an application for us as we consider these disciples. As we come to better understand the joy that they experience, we come to know better the joy that we have now because Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. And I want us to see that this morning. We're going to spend a lot of time about thinking about the disciples. What did they go through? But then we'll see how does that connect to us in our lives. But Jesus starts with a riddle. And this is kind of like the introduction. It's not like the main point. It's a riddle that he'll unpack. And I want the unpacking to be the sermon. But let's get the context by looking at the riddle. He says, "A little while and you will see me no longer, and again a little while you will see me." I mean, that's just like a riddle. He's purposefully being obtuse. He is not trying to be clear. I mean, if he's trying to be clear, he would say, "Guys, in a few minutes I'm going to be betrayed and I'm going to be crucified and you're going to be really sad. And then 3 days later I'm going to be raised from the dead and you're going to be really happy." But he doesn't say that. He says, "A little while and you'll see me no longer, and again a little while, and you will see me. He gives them a riddle, purposefully being unclear. He knows they're not ready to understand what's about to take place, but he wants to prepare them, and so he gives them a riddle. It's not going to help them. They're not ready to understand the crucifixion yet. So he's just trying to help them understand what they're going to go through. He said something very similar to the Jews back in John chapter 7. I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. He said this over and over, and nobody ever understood him. He said this to the disciples earlier in John 13, almost the exact same language, and they didn't understand him. What are you talking about? What do you mean you're going away? What do you mean you're going to the fathers? Are you going to the Greeks? Are you going to dispersion? They're confused. They don't understand it. They don't get it. But what Jesus wants them to realize, they don't understand the why, but he is going away. He's going to go. He wants them to get this, and they're going to be sad about it. So maybe the setting is, you can almost imagine it, picture it in your mind. If they're walking now, if that's where they are, they're in the upper room, and now they're walking. Imagine Jesus has been talking to them, and the world's going to hate you. The world's going to persecute you, but I'm going to send you my spirit. And they're talking and walking, and then it's quiet for a few minutes. And then he says, a little while, and you're going to see me no longer. And again, a little while, and you'll see me. And he keeps walking. And then all the disciples are like, do you know what he means? I don't know what he means. What does he mean by a little while? What is he talking about by going to the Father? I don't know. Do you know what he's talking about? We don't know what he's talking about. And so this is like the picture. They're walking along and they're talking among themselves. What is he talking about? And Jesus, he knows they're confused, right? He knows they don't understand. He said, is that what you're asking about? You're confused by what I meant by saying a little while. I'm going to be, you won't see me. And then a little while you'll see me. Are you confused? Do you want me to answer it for you? They don't understand, and Jesus knows they don't understand. Okay, we got that clear from the picture, right? That's the context. He gave them a riddle, they don't understand it, and Jesus knows they don't understand it. Why is that important to note? Because if we start to look at we look to the answers that Jesus gives them, he never answers their question. The rest of the passage, he never says, this is what it means. I'm about to die, and then I'm going to be raised from the dead. He never says that. He never answers their questions. He knows they're confused, and he doesn't take that confusion away from them. He doesn't give them what they want to know. He gives them what they need to know, what they could understand right then. And I think as we just begin listening to this and looking at this, we often have questions that we have. There are things in Scripture that sometimes we're confused about, and we don't understand all the way. And questions are good. But God's interest is not primarily to answer all of our questions. His interest primarily is to give us what we need. And we see Jesus doing that here. Questions are good. Don't hear me say questions are bad. As thinking Bible readers, I say this all the time. We need to be asking questions of the Bible. What does this mean? This doesn't fit here. How does this work? We must ask lots of questions. But the point is we need to be content with and feed upon the answer God gives us in his Bible. We're going to be tempted to find all of our own answers if it doesn't make sense. We need to be content with the answers God gives us. The theological term for that is sufficiency of Scripture. What God has given us, that is sufficient for us. That's the answers we need. That's enough. And that's hard work. We're going to have lots of temptations. But Jesus here doesn't give them the answer they want. He gives them the answer they need. So let's look at the answer that Jesus gives his disciples. He starts with amen, amen, or truly, truly, or verily, verily. It means this is very important. Like amen means may it be so or may it be true. When you double it, it's like this is very true. This is very important. So he wants them to listen carefully. Amen, amen. And he's telling them you will have sorrow and the world is going to have joy. It's not going to be easy. Look at verse 20. Truly, truly, amen, amen. I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. The disciples are going to have sorrow. The reality for the disciples was that sorrow was coming very soon. They were going to weep and lament. And that's the language of mourning when someone dies, this deep emotional sorrow. So Jesus is using like the most provocative, deep language to talk about sorrow. It's not going to be like you're a little bit sad, like, oh, that's a bummer. No, this is the deep lamenting when someone dies. It says, you are going to weep and you are going to lament. It is going to be hard. And we see this, we look at this in the experience of the disciples. Peter began, and he started the first one weeping, and he wept before Jesus died. You remember when the rooster crowed after Peter denied Jesus three times, and he remembered Jesus' words, and Matthew 26 says, He remembered the words that Jesus said, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out weeping bitterly. This grief was starting to crash upon him. And the first beginning of that was that we all failed. They all ran and fled and abandoned Jesus. And they were weeping. Grief surrounded the disciples after Jesus was crucified. The Saturday after Jesus was crucified, they were afraid and hidden, weeping and alone. Their hopes were dashed. Their friend, their rabbi was dead. Their dreams of conquest, whatever they were over. They were afraid and grieving. When Mary went on with the women on Sunday morning, she wasn't going to the tomb to go worship the risen Savior. She wasn't. Why was she going to the tomb? To anoint a dead body. She was going in grief. And then what happened? She didn't find the body. Was she, oh good, he's been raised from the dead. What was her response? John 20, Mary stood weeping. And she went to the tomb and she stood and looked and she was weeping as she went into the tomb. She wept because she didn't know where the body was. They've taken the body from me. I don't even have his body left. I have nothing left of Jesus. He's all gone. They were weeping. They were grieving. There was nothing left. Jesus was dead and they wept and they lamented. They were filled with sorrow. But the world had joy. The world got to rejoice. Think of the soldiers rejoicing over the tortured Savior. In Matthew 27, they twisted a crown of thorns and they put it on his head and they put a reed in his hands and they were kneeling before him and mocking him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit on him and they took the reed and they struck him on the head. When they had mocked him, they stripped him of his robe and they put on his clothes on him and they led him away to crucify him. That's the malicious joy of the world. The world got to rejoice. They got to destroy the beauty of Jesus and mock him. And ridicule him, mocking goodness and mocking righteousness and mocking beauty. The world rejoiced. They took him to Herod and they mocked him some more. Herod saw Jesus and he was glad. He desired to see him. Why did Herod want to see him? Because he had heard about him and he was hoping to see some sign done. He's like, oh good, I get to see this guy. He can entertain me. He can do a miracle for me. So they questioned him, but he wouldn't answer. And so they sent him back. They treated him with contempt and they mocked him and arrayed him in splendid clothing. That was the world rejoicing. Look, we get to make fun of the Son of God. We get to mock him and ridicule him and spit on him and beat him. And then ultimately the world got to kill him. And the world rejoiced. They rejoiced over his suffering. They rejoiced over his humiliation. They rejoiced over his death. The Jewish leaders achieved their goals. Their troublemaker was put to death. The ruler of the world seemed to have won. Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, was crucified. And he was dead, stone cold dead, buried. They won. And the world rejoiced. This was the great seeming. It seemed like the light of the world had gone out. It seemed like darkness had won. The followers of Christ were weeping. They failed. They lost. The wicked world was rejoicing. And they won. We often live in that seeming in our lives where it seems like good is losing, being wiped out, and wickedness is winning. But it is a great seeming. It is not the end. Second point, your sorrow will become unending joy. Look at verses 20 to 22. He continues, you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. That's our big point. When a woman is giving birth, he has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish, for the joy of a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. So the disciples, they have joy. They have sorrow. It's real sorrow. They are weeping. They had no hope. They had no concept of a positive outcome at this point. But God took that deep sorrow and turned it into joy, a joy that could not be taken away. And the illustration that Jesus uses is the woman giving birth, and we're very familiar with that here. We've had lots of babies. The childbirth is, as I looked at it, in medical they have like a rating of painful experiences a human can endure. Childbirth is like right at the top. Like one of the most painful experiences a human being can endure is childbirth. But yet, when the child is born, the pain is forgotten. The mother no longer remembers the anguish of the birth because the joy that a human being has been born in the world. They have a baby. They're overwhelmed with joy. God made your body, women, to be so flooded with these endorphins at this baby that like all the pain gets forgotten. Now, you don't forget you had pain, right? I mean, it's not like you have amnesia, but the joy so eclipses that pain that it's joyful, right? That's why women have more than one baby, because that joy so eclipses it, right? And you just fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice. You're ready to go back because the joy is so powerful, but it's real. It's real, so good that it eclipses the pain. Jesus said, that's what it's going to be like for you. The sorrow is going to be like some of the most intense sorrow you can experience, but the joy is going to be so amazing that it's going to eclipse all of that sorrow. They're going to be eclipsed. It's going to be something so great and so new. That's what it will be like for these disciples. The joy will swallow up all that sorrow. That joy will fill their minds. And that began for them at the resurrection. He says, when you see me, this joy is going to come. And at the resurrection, we see a lot of emotion. The disciples are confused, they're troubled, they're marveling, but they start, there's a joy. Luke 24 puts it nicely. He says, and they were still disbelieving for joy, and they were marveling. They're like, there's a joy here, but can this be true? They weren't sure at first. Like, this is amazing. But they were disbelieving. Like, what is this? They could not almost believe it, but there's a budding joy. John captures it this way. He says, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked, the disciples were there for the fear of the Jews. So that's the setting. They're sorrowful, fearful, in their room, doors locked. But Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. That's the same word for rejoicing. We're glad, same Greek word. They were rejoicing. So what? Before Christ, they're weeping. They're fearful. They're hiding away. Jesus comes and they're rejoicing. Their joy swallows up their sorrow. And it gets greater and greater. They're confused at first, but as Jesus teaches them, finally he ascends into heaven and it's even better. Listen to this from Luke 24. When Jesus blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven, and they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they were continually in the temple blessing God. I want you to get the picture here. When Jesus is talking to his disciples about the sorrow that was coming, he was going to leave them and they were going to be filled with sorrow. When Jesus was ascended into heaven, he left them again and they were filled with overwhelming joy. The difference was, he had done the work, and they understood the victory. When they left before, they were confused. He left us and failed. When he was raised from the dead, he went up into heaven, and they were rejoicing. They were rejoicing. There was joy that could be untouched. It was everlasting joy. They knew he was raised from the dead. Their sorrow turned into joy. They knew the victory they had in Jesus, and so they had everlasting joy. And I want you to get this. This is very important. I know all of our minds are going a bunch of places. I have sorrow. It'll turn into joy. All these things. But I want you to get what Jesus is saying to these disciples. He's not talking about the new heavens and new earth. He's talking about them. They would have sorrow when he died, and when he came back, they would have joy that could never leave them. He's talking about the here and now, not the new heavens and new earth. There's an application to new heavens and new earth. We'll get to there. But it starts with there. The joy was for today. Those disciples, when Jesus was raised from the dead, had a joy that no one could take from them in this life. Why is that important? What happened to those disciples? Jesus told them what to expect just earlier in chapter 16. They're going to put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. They were being persecuted, but they had a joy that couldn't be touched. They were going to suffer and die, yet Jesus says they will have a joy that can't be taken from them. Remember in Acts 5, the apostles are arrested. These guys that are hiding and fearful, they're arrested because they were preaching about Jesus. The leaders of the synagogue beat them. And they warned them not to preach anymore. And they left the council, it says in Acts 5:41, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. They were being beaten, and yet they had a joy. They rejoiced that they were being beaten because they were being beaten for the name. They knew they had Jesus. They saw him go back to the Father, so they knew now the King of the universe was there, that he had come back, and so whatever happened, They could rejoice because they had Jesus. They knew they had won. They weren't defeated. There's no place for sorrow now. There's victory. So they could rejoice. Persecution could not steal their joy. I think of Stephen facing the angry mob. He had preached this great long sermon. It ends with, you've rejected him. And so he's going to the Gentiles. They're fuming mad. He doesn't use the word joy here, but this is what joy looks like. Listen to this from Acts 7. The Jews heard these things. They were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. You see, this is what he saw. He saw, this is reality. Yeah, this is so scary. Everyone's scary. They're going to hurt me. I'm surrounded by an enraged mob of people. That's really scary. But he saw the truth. Jesus is enthroned in heaven, and I am okay. And so he could have joy even though everything looks so horrible. Everything looks so scary. And they cried out with a loud voice. They stopped up their ears, and they rushed together at him, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And he said this, and he fell asleep. Right? That's what joy looks like. There's this deep peace and joy that comes from knowing that Jesus was there, that his future was safe, and so he didn't need to hate these people. He didn't need to scream at these people or lash out at these people. Nothing could take his joy. Jesus was in his heaven, and he was okay. The more he believed that, the safer he was, the more joy he could have. Nothing could take their joy. Not death. Not suffering, because they were safe in Jesus. Paul faced a life in prison. From that prison, he could say this from Philippians 1, yes, I will rejoice. Not knowing if he was going to die or not, I'm going to rejoice, he said. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, that this will turn out for my deliverance. Oh, so he's rejoicing because he's going to get out of jail. Well, maybe not. Look at verse 20. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. I'm rejoicing, Paul says, because this is always going to turn out to my deliverance. Either he's going to get me out of jail and I'm going to keep blessing him, blessing you, and bearing fruit in the world, or he's going to deliver me out of this body and I'm going to be with in his presence forever. So I'm going to rejoice. Whatever happens is good for me, right? For to me to live is Christ. And to die is gain. For if I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, but that's far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary for your account. What is he saying? So I can rejoice always. Because whatever happens, I'm either bearing fruit, and that is a blessing for you, and that's good. Or I'm going to be in heaven with Jesus, and that's better. So I can always rejoice. Paul said that from imprisonment. He said that when he might end up dying unjustly. That was him saying, I have a joy that no one can take from me. You see, this was a real life experience for these disciples living in a real world where there was real difficulty, real suffering, real injustice, real persecution, and most of these disciples died. But no one could take their joy from them. Well, how does this apply to us? I want us to apply it to us before we get to the next point. Because the next point, that joy is going to be full. Let's get there. But how do we apply this to us? We don't have the sorrow of seeing Christ crucified. We didn't have that sorrow. So we can't apply this directly to us. There's a shadow of similarity that we do have some sorrow now, and that will be turned into joy. Yeah, that's true. But that's not the point here that I want you to get. The point is you have this joy now, like those disciples had this joy now. You have it. It's for you now to experience this joy. That sorrow has been turned into joy in the most profound way because Jesus has defeated death and he's been raised from the dead and he is seated with his Father on high. So as the Apostle Paul, we can say, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. We have this joy. You have this joy. Because that joy comes from being assured that Jesus has been raised from the dead and he will work through you now. And he will bring you to be with him at the end. You have the same confidence that the Apostle Paul had. Every minute of life you have an opportunity to serve God and bless others and be useful and bear fruit, and then he will bring you to heaven. You can rejoice always. Assurance of salvation does not make you saved. You could be wrong, or you could not have assurance and still be saved. But if you have assurance, you enjoy your salvation. When you are sure that Jesus is in heaven and he is going to save you, then there's a deep joy from knowing that's true. If you want joy, believe Jesus is raised from the dead and he will come back and bring you to be with him. And if you believe that more and more like Stephen, he is in heaven. If you know it like it's true, not just like it's something we like to talk about, that gives you joy no matter what. Paul says in Romans 8, who will separate you from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it's written, for your sake we're being killed all day long. All that stuff's going to happen. We are regarded as sheep for the slaughter. It's going to be bad. It's going to be bad for Christians. But no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We are still victorious. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depth, nor any created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing, Christian, nothing can separate you from his love. Nothing can separate you from this joy. The more you believe it, the more you will know the joy of Jesus. That is our source of joy. Not the absence of suffering. It is the presence of Jesus in your life through the Holy Spirit. There is joy. Be assured in Christ you are safe. The joy is so good, the sorrow of the cross is already forgotten, and all of the sorrows of this world will ultimately be forgotten. There's our application to the new heavens and the earth. Yes, all of our sorrows will be forgotten when we're with him forever. Isaiah, looking ahead, said, behold, God said, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. Be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. He's created the whole place for joy and his people to be filled with joy. And he's given us that joy now to begin. Friends, in no way does this make light of the sufferings of our age. And the sufferings of your life. Those sufferings are deep. Think of that's why I recounted these sufferings of our apostles. They're real. And it's hard. And it hurts. There are persecutions and there's death. Paul had beatings and shipwrecks and people hated him. But Paul could say in Romans 8:18, I consider the sufferings of this present time not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. The reality of the face, in the face of the worst suffering is the glory of life with Christ. It's so good that suffering can't compare. That's the reality. Take the worst suffering, compare it to the glory of having Jesus, and it doesn't even compare. You have Jesus. So friends, we need to fill our hearts and minds with the truths of Jesus and his love. Fuel your faith with thoughts of heaven regularly. Find the deep sea of joy in Christ there. It's for you. But Christian, it's for you now to drink of Jesus. That's for you, and no one can take it from you. And boys and girls, I want you to start now. Start your life now, boys and girls, believing that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. Like that's got to be the bedrock of your life. And believe that if you trust him, he will bring you to his heaven and use you in this life. And if you do that, no matter what happens for the rest of your life, there will always be a place of joy for you, and you will be safe. Always and forever. And the youngest of you to the oldest of us, if we do that, there's always joy. Trust that he's there and that you're okay. Jesus doesn't give us the flip side. The disciples had sorrow and it turned into joy. But there is a flip side. The world had joy, but it will turn into sorrow. The joy of the world was based on a lie. That Jesus was dead, that there was no righteousness, no judge, no light, but they were all wrong. The joy of the Christian is truth, so it lasts forever. The joy of the world is a lie, so it will be exposed. There will be a day when Jesus will return. God raised him from the dead to prove it, for all the world to see. There will be a judge, and there will be an accounting for all of humanity. And apart from Jesus, none of us can stand. We're all guilty. We've all sinned. Apart from Jesus, all the sorrows of this world, and everybody has sorrow, it's only the beginning. All of your joys will come to an end. The result of sin is death, endless death and grief and sorrow and pain and frustration and anger and bitterness and hopelessness forever. That is the wrath of God in jail, in hell, excuse me. The world's joy will end in sorrow. So don't live for dishonest joy. There's so much of that in the world. Easy joy is just believe the lie. Come and find true joy in Jesus, in the truth that he reigns, and find joy that never ends. That's where we need to be Christian. There's one last point that Jesus makes. This joy that we get is full. The fullness of joy, it will be full. Look at verse 23. In that day, you will ask me nothing, or ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. All right. The ESV is not really helpful here in the beginning. Right? It would probably be better translated, in that day, you'll ask me nothing, or you won't ask me anything. That's more literal. It makes more sense. The ESV guys are making a little bit of interpretation. You're going to ask nothing of me. I'm not sure what they think they're going to get there. Because they're just saying, then ask the Father for stuff. So I think that's just confusing. He's not saying, in that day, you're not going to ask me for anything. And they say, in that day, you're not going to ask any more of these questions. You're going to have understanding. Now you're asking me this kind of question that you don't get it. You're asking, what does this mean? In that day, you're going to understand. And I think that's where he starts. You're going to understand. Remember when Jesus was walking with the disciples on the road to Emmaus? They thought he was dead. He shows up. They don't recognize him. He says he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written that Christ should suffer and on the third day be raised from the dead, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations from the beginning beginning from Jerusalem. Right. What happened when Jesus was raised from the dead? All these questions got answers. Now they knew what it meant. Now he's saying, look, the scripture said he was going to have to die, he was going to suffer and be raised in 3 days, and now we have to go proclaim to the Gentiles. Now they had understanding. Jesus opened their minds to the truth of what was happening and what they should be doing. Their confusion was replaced with truth, and so they had joy. That was a truth given to us so we might live in this joy. And so he says, and this is the connection, and so keep asking. Keep asking. And this is the third time in these short few sections, chapter 13 to 16 so far, the third time he said this. Ask anything in my name, and the Father will give it to you. Back in chapter 14, he said, ask anything in my name, and the Father will give it to you so that he will be glorified. In chapter 15, he said, ask your Father anything in my name, and he'll give it to you so you can bear fruit. Right? So as you're bearing fruit, God's going to glorify himself, so keep asking. Keep asking. If it's in his name, according to his will, it's going to glorify God, and you're going to bear fruit. So you keep asking. But here he adds something different. Keep asking so your joy can be full. It's not just about God getting his glory and you bearing fruit. He said, that's all true. But it's amazing. He connects that to you getting joy. As God gets his glory and you bear fruit, your joy is full. That's what he's going to give you. So keep asking. He keeps saying this over and over. Why? Because it's important. He said, I'm going away, so keep asking. Keep asking. That's how you're going to glorify God. That's how you're going to bear fruit. That's how your joy is going to be full. So keep asking. Paul prayed for them that they would know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that you would be filled with all the fullness of God. Keep asking. Keep asking so you can be filled with the knowledge of God, so you can be filled with joy. Paul says in Romans 15, may the God of all hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. That's where it comes from. As you believe these things, as you know the fullness of God, and you obey him and trust him and see him working, you know him, you get this peace and joy that comes from believing. And you have this abounding hope. That's the joy of Christ in your life. It's the life lived abundantly in every circumstance. So ask. But ask what? We saw that in this morning's scripture reading. Well, there's caveats, asking his name. So is it according to Christ's word, according to who he is? So he's not going to give you things that don't glorify God. He's not going to give you things that won't bear fruit in your life. And he's not going to give you things that won't give you joy. So what should you do? Well, should you sit and think, well, I'm not sure if this is going to bring me joy, but I really hope you'll heal my grandma. No. Ask. Trust him with it. Leave it all to him, but ask him everything, every circumstance. Do it. Do what you think is best. Say, God, would you please heal my grandma? Would you please help me with this temptation? Would you please do this thing? I'm not sure what's best, but would you please do it? Go ask. Be bold. Go ask and ask and ask and ask, but ask trusting. At the core of it, it should be, God, help me know you. God, help me know you in the midst of this. So I'm going to say, do it, please. Give me a new job. But God, help me know you. Because that's where I'm going to find my joy. That's where I need you. Being devoted to prayer is living a life with a growing desire to know God more. So you're constantly asking for it more. More, may I know you more. May I know you more. May I know you more. So help me, God, in this temptation that I may know your help. And I know your power, so I don't give in. I don't explode in anger. I don't pout or close off. I don't look at that thing. I'm not paralyzed with anxiety. So help me know you in my temptation. Help me know you in my weakness, so I know your strength. I'm able to love and obey. Help me know you as I enjoy these good gifts, so I'm not puffed up, but I'm filled with thankfulness. Help me know you when I'm afraid, so I can know your comfort and your peace. But above all, let me know you. Because in all those things, there's joy as I know you through Jesus Christ. That's what grows our joys, brothers and sisters. Pray about everything. Pray that you know God in it. That's where you'll find joy. That's our joy. The Holy Spirit alive in us, Jesus brought to abide in us, the Father watching over us. And if you've not yet believed in Jesus, if you will turn from self and sin and rest in Christ today and ask to know him, there's joy for you today. If you'll come and believe and see the Lord is good. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, it is for all your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. It's all about more and more people being touched by this. More and more people seeing God as who he is through Jesus Christ and glory going out. So don't lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away. You feel that? Your outer self wasting away. Our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So we have joy. Joy today, certain joy forever. So let's ask God to know it better. Let's keep our eyes up and look ahead. Fix our minds on Christ. Joy is here now for you in Christ, and joy is coming. And one day it will be here, and in Christ you will know it perfectly. So hang on. Believe in Jesus. Believe in him and only him. That's where it is. And we live in joy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you. We just are marveled. We marvel at your goodness. We're astounded at your mercy. We thank you, God, that you, through the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ, defeating death and sin and freeing us from that bondage, in that victory, you have taken sorrow and you've given us hope. You've given us joy. And you've given us peace. So, God, we thank you for this great gift. We pray you would help each of us to live in the light of that joy in the midst of the difficulty of life, the challenges of family, the challenges of our culture, the challenges of those whom we love. There's joy if we will look to Jesus. May this not be a thing we think about, but would this be the reality of our lives, that we would be a joyful people, glorifying you and showing the world the reason of our joy. That we have Jesus, that more and more will be saved, that more and more will see the truth of your power and the greatness of your love as we live in your joy. So, Father, please help us to do this hard work. We need you. We can't do it alone. We need your Holy Spirit, but you've promised to give us that Spirit. So, Father, we praise you. We worship you. We come to you through Christ alone. In Jesus' name, amen.